Good morning. If you cast your minds way back to the beginning of this year, about the time you were making New Year's resolutions, you may remember that there was a series of lessons I was doing on church discipline. We got about three lessons into that, and then I got sidetracked with the whole issue of lying and deception in the Old Testament, and what do we do with that, and that took a couple of weeks, and then I was up to preach again right before lectures, and we had a bunch of guests, and I wanted to kind of put off the discipline thing. Finally, we do come back to that, now nearly 2 months later, there is much more to be said on this topic, and so I do want to get back to this series and wrap this series up sometime this year. I think would be a good thing to do. But I think it would be helpful maybe to at least briefly recap some of the key points we talked about in those previous sermons. And we began in Hebrews chapter 12 with what is a fundamental passage that talks about the essence of discipline itself and what discipline is all about. And in particular, without going through that entire sermon again, of course, you may remember that in Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 9 and 10, the author of Hebrews says, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our own good, that we may share His holiness." And we talked about how the very fundamental essence of discipline from God is to make us holy people. That what God is up to in disciplining us is preparing us to share in His holiness. And we extrapolated out of that the reason then that God expects us to discipline one another, as is necessary within the context of a congregational setting, is for the same purpose. God is not having us discipline each other as is needed for the sake of discipline, or so that someone who is in the wrong can be shown they're in the wrong so they can be put in their place, or so that the people who are not in the wrong can feel better about themselves because they've not fallen into this trap. But it's for this very same purpose. Discipline, fundamentally, in a religious context, is to prepare us to share in the holiness of God. And that has to stand behind everything that we will be talking about throughout this entire series of lessons, that the purpose of discipline is to share in the holiness of God. We talked about the nature of the church and the nature of truth as well. That the nature of the church is rooted in this concept of fellowship, of course. That discipline is not distinct from fellowship, but is a fundamental part of what fellowship is all about. That first of all, fellowship is a prerequisite to discipline. You can't really discipline someone effectively that you don't have a real relationship with to begin with. But then also that discipline is then an expression of fellowship. That it's something that happens naturally in real relationships, real caring relationships with each other. And it is something that you do, again, not to put someone in their place, not to humiliate them, not to lift yourself up, but to restore a relationship that they have with God, and thereby restore the relationship that you have with each other as well. And the nature of truth is such that there comes a time when we have to lovingly confront people if they are out of that truth. And in these truthful, loving relationships, discipline then is not an exceptional thing, but it's an ongoing thing. There shouldn't be cases consistently where we have to exercise some major disciplinary effort, because as the relationships grow, we are going to be disciplining each other as the need arises, and we see things in people's lives because we have true relationships with one another. That's the way that it should be. And then the last lesson we talked about was what Jesus had to say about discipline in particular. And we spent our time in Matthew chapter 18 looking at the context of that chapter and what's going on there. And ultimately seeing that what Jesus is talking about is not merely the procedure of discipline, which is what we water that passage down to sometimes. We got to talk about church discipline. Well, how does Jesus say we do it? Well, there are these three steps. And once you do that, then you've done discipline the way you should. Well, there is a process that is there, obviously and clearly, but it's not about the procedure by itself. It's about regaining a lost soul. then if we make it about the process rather than the goal, and that is restoring relationships, the person's relationship with God and the person's relationship with the rest of the flock as well, then we kind of are missing the point of what's going on there in Matthew chapter 18. And that's reminded to us when we look at that chapter as a whole, that it's about rebuking the self-seeking and emphasizing that everyone in the kingdom is important. And that's what that chapter is all about. And so we see in all of this, the goal and the foundation of all of this discipline is holiness in the people, relationship among the people. Holiness and fellowship are two of the key factors on which all of the rest of this is built. So with that little bit of a review and reminder back to you now, we turn our focus from what Jesus said about discipline to what Paul has to say about discipline. And we'll look at two passages this morning, neither of which is in 1 Corinthians. He will have some things to say about discipline in the context of Corinth, and we'll come to that later on. But today we'll look at two passages that are a little bit more general in their dealing with the issue of discipline. Passages that, you know, if we passed around a survey and said, you know, list all the passages about church discipline, these two might not even show up on the list because they're pretty basic in what they say, and we can read past them without thinking, oh, this is really dealing with this issue of discipline within the congregation, one of them more clearly than the other. But we'll begin in Galatians chapter 6. Jeremy has read for us the verses that lead up to this, which will become important in the context as we continue on. But the verse in particular that we will see that Paul deals with this idea of restoring someone, and really it's almost as if there's something of a fine art to restoring someone in the right kind of way. But Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul here says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Well, again, this is one of those passages that we can read right past and not think, this is a passage that is dealing with this issue of disciplining another Christian as is necessary. And in particular, Paul gives us a little bit of a full picture of this without being as detailed as Jesus is in terms of the process. But what Paul tells us here is what we are to do, who is to be the person that does it, and how it is that they're to go about this process. First of all, though, a couple of things in this passage that are significant in mentioning before we get to those three things. First of all, that Paul is addressing them as brothers. Now, this is not in itself a remarkable thing. Paul typically talks to the Christians that he's addressing as brothers, which probably is a generic masculine. It's one of those things our society kind of frowns upon. But Paul's not just talking to the males of the congregation, but he's talking to the Christians, all of them, brothers and sisters is the idea. But it reminds us again that the church is an extended family. This familial language is consistently used of Christians in a congregational context. And so again, we have a reminder of the closeness of fellowship that we are to have as Paul leads into this. It's a relationship where members take responsibility for each other, that we're not rivals, we are brothers. And again, take this in the context of the last verse that Jeremy read for us in verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And you can almost put a but in there, but as brothers. That's the kind of relationship that we are to have with one another. Not rivals, but people who support one another as a family, as we are all fighting in the same spiritual warfare with each other. And what that means, of course, is that we can't just casually let our family members go astray when they do. The second thing that's worth mentioning here is that word caught. if anyone is caught in any transgression. There are two basic interpretations, interpretive possibilities of that. One is that they are caught in the act. You know, you catch them in a transgression, in which case you might think of, you know, something like the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, or you might even think of Jesus' language of someone who is a witness to the sin, being the one who is making the accusation first of all. That is, however, interestingly enough, the minority interpretation, if you do any reading on what people think about Galatians. The other possibility that may fit better here is someone who is caught by the sin. Not that they're caught in the sin, they're caught by the sin. And the idea is that they, instead of intentionally sinning, they inadvertently sin. Now, of course, all sin is on some level intentional. You have to understand what I'm saying here. I'm not talking about the fact that someone has no responsibility for their sin. Obviously, they are fully at fault. But there is a difference between someone who sits at home all week thinking, this weekend, when I finally get the opportunity, I'm going to do this evil thing, and they spend Monday through Friday planning out the sin that they're going to commit, versus the person who gets swept away in the temptation and sins in the heat of the moment of whatever the temptation may be. The reality is that as Christians, sometimes we sin in very unplanned ways. In very unexpected ways. That if you asked us at the beginning of the day, would you ever think you're going to sin in this way at 12 o'clock today? We'd say, no, Lord, far be it from me. I'd give my life before I deny you. Or something along those lines. And so there certainly is that possibility of sinning in an unexpected and unplanned kind of way. And it may be that way in which we are caught up in a temptation. But what Paul says, whatever the case may be, is that when someone is caught in a temptation, we who are brothers have a responsibility to them. So what we are to do, Paul says, is we are to restore them, which is to say we are to put things back in order. We are to help them get back into a right kind of relationship with God. This is a word that, interestingly enough, was used in the Greek language of setting a bone that was broken, or if a joint was dislocated, getting it back into the right socket. And it's fixing things, putting things right. That's what Paul says we are to do, to make things right again. Bring them back into fellowship with God. Bring them back into fellowship with their brethren as well. And notice that this is a positive kind of teaching. There is something that you are to do, and you are to do a good thing in regard to this. And what's so striking about that is that it flies in the face of what we're tempted to do most often if we see someone caught up in sin. Because we as a people have been conditioned to think, you know, freedom is the highest of all things that could possibly be, and what this person does is fine for them as long as it doesn't impact me. And we have been trained by our culture to be completely non-confrontational. We don't want to look someone in the eye and say, what you're doing is wrong. That's never a comfortable thing anyway, and we've been driven away from that by our culture completely. And yet this is what Paul's saying we need to do. And what we're tempted to do instead of addressing the issue is, you know, any number of different things. You know, apathetically stand by and act as if nothing is going on. Or act as if it's not our business. You know, it's his choice, his business. Who am I to say he's wrong in doing this? Or to stand by and instead of not doing anything, we do something negative like despising them or condemning them or judging them in our hearts and thinking a real Christian wouldn't do something that bad. He must have been a hypocrite all along. Or talk about him rather than talking to him. Did you see what brother so-and-so did? Far worse even, secretly wish that we could get away with that kind of sin. Rejoice that someone else has fallen because it makes us look better by contrast. There's all kinds of things that people are tempted to do when someone else is caught in transgression. What Paul says we need to do is is confront that person, talk to that person, restore that person back into a right relationship with God. And the only way of doing that is actually addressing the issue with the person himself, face to face, head on, talking about whatever that sin may be. Well, who is it that is supposed to do this? And what Paul says is, you who are spiritual should restore such a person. And it's unfortunate what translations do with that. I don't know how translations could do much better with it. But what it leads the English reader to think is that who he's talking about are spiritual Christians, you know, the higher level of Christian, the one who is in the upper echelons of Christianity, as opposed to the more worldly-minded, less than spiritual kinds of people. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. What Paul is talking about is people who are of the Spirit. One commentator in particular translates this, spirit people. You who are spirit people should restore such a one. Who are the spiritual people that Paul is talking about in Galatians? Well, if you look at Galatians as a letter, you get a pretty good idea of who he's talking about when he says people who are spiritual. So if you go back, for example, to chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And then down in verse 5, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And so the Galatians who heard the gospel with faith received the Spirit. In verse 14 of the same chapter, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." That as Christians, the Galatians had received the very blessing that was promised to Abraham, and with that, the Spirit that was promised as well. Chapter 4 in verse 6, "Because you are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If we are sons of God, we've received the Spirit of God." Chapter 5 in verse 16, as Jeremy read for us a little while ago, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Verse 18, "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." When Paul talks about being a spiritual person in the context of Galatians, he's clearly not talking about someone who's a higher level of Christian. Who he's talking about are people who've received the Spirit. And that is Christians. If you are in Christ, you have received the Spirit. So what he's saying is that Christians have the responsibility to deal with this issue. And in the context of what, you know, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 about the issue of discipline, it would be whoever is aware of this situation. Whatever Christian is aware of this situation, whoever is still walking by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, to use the language of Galatians 5, those are the spiritual people as opposed to those who are walking by the flesh. If you've sinned in this way, whatever it is, you're walking by the flesh. You who are led by the Spirit should be the one to restore them. And so that's the basic picture here. People of the Spirit, Christians, should be the ones to do this. Well, how then should it be done? There are two things that Paul says here about how this discipline is to be conducted. First of all, he says, we need to do it gently. It's not just an issue of discipline being done, it has to be done. But there's a manner in which it needs to be done, and that is with gentleness. And it's fitting for a spiritual person to do this in gentleness, because as you remember, again from our reading, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That the one who is truly spiritual is someone who already has this kind of character trait. And it's tempting sometimes to be less than gentle with someone who has sinned in a particularly egregious sort of way, or something that offends us in a particular kind of way. But one reason why the spiritual should be the one to restore the brother is because he's the one who has this character trait to begin with. And again, set this in contrast with the verse that immediately precedes it. You know, imagine that you're reading this letter in its original form rather than as your Bible has it divided. There's not some giant number 6 in the middle of the page distracting you. The verse that immediately precedes it in chapter 5, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, but again, as brothers, restore the one who has fallen in a gentle kind of spirit. Gentleness doesn't provoke the one who has sinned, but treats him with dignity. If we are someone who has envy in our heart, if we envy the sin that they commit, or we envy whatever it may be that makes us look better by comparison, we'll have the wrong attitude about this. The one who walks by the Spirit, the one who is led by the Spirit, the one who truly loves his brethren has the ability to be firm because they have sinned and it needs to be a firm discussion, yet at the same time be gentle so that they will be restored. Now, as we will continue in this series, we'll see that there will be some situations that require a even more firm kind of approach. And we'll get to those situations as we get to them. But in particular, if you're dealing with someone whose sin is more inadvertent than planned, as maybe the best interpretation of the one who is caught in a transgression, someone who already feels shame over what they've done, they're going to be brought back by humility and gentleness more than they will be by harshness. The harshness may just further drive them away, and so Paul says we need to bring them back with gentleness in this context. And the second thing he says is to do this warily, circumspectly, aware of the danger. And there's a fundamental truth here that Paul is basing this on, and that is that we're never in a proper frame of mind to deal with another person's sin until we're deeply conscious of our own weaknesses and our own failings. It's only when we realize that we are sinners too that we can help someone else in their sin. Now, what is the precise nature of this warning to keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted? Well, there's one of two basic options here in terms of interpreting that. It may be the temptation to the same sin, that you need to keep watch on yourself while you go help your brother lest you be tempted to the same kind of sin. So, for example, you hear brother so-and-so's down at the bar getting drunk and you're going to go get him. You better watch yourself lest you wind up pulling up a stool next to him and sitting down and having a drink yourself. So be watchful for yourself lest you fall into that same temptation, which is one possibility. The other possibility may be better given the context, and that is the temptation to pride. That as we restore someone who is lost, we don't find ourselves thinking, well, I'd never commit such a sin as you have. I sure am glad that I'm so much better than you that I've not fallen the way that you have fallen. And that is an ongoing temptation. It's the temptation of the Pharisee who's praying with the tax collector and saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. And you put this again in the context of verse 26, being conceited, envying one another, provoking one another. And then verses 3 and 4 as well. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason will to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. And so this context of pride is already permeating through this section of the Scripture. So that may be the case. It may be that the statement is general, and so it's best to leave it general. That whatever temptation we may face as we restore a brother, we need to be aware of that. That whatever possible temptation there is, we should be careful about that. And so that's the first of the two passages that Paul talks about discipline here. The second one we'll talk about a little more briefly, even though it's a longer passage, is in 2 Thessalonians. And the heart of this passage is really the last couple of verses in terms of the disciplinary action itself. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, 'If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat.' For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Well, looking at this text quickly, in verses 6 through 9, you have this basic warning of avoiding the idlers, which is the general principle that he's going to come back to in more detail in verses 14 and 15. This is a continuing problem from 1 Thessalonians, that if you read both letters, you will see this issue. This gets more attention in these two letters than anything other than the second coming. So Paul had visited, he had sent Timothy, he's written a letter, and the problem is still not solved, and so he comes back to this issue again. He reminds them of his example and his past teaching about this, that this is something they've really got to deal with and fix this problem. The verb tense here may suggest that it's something that he repeated several times while he was there. You can make too much of verb tenses, so maybe, maybe not. If so, it's something clearly, it's a needed exhortation. If all of this has gone on and the problem is still not solved, it's something that has to be dealt with. In verses 11 through 13, he addresses the issue itself, gives another teaching on this, what he has to say about it now. That these people who are idlers need to get to work. They need to be busy rather than busybodies. And so what they need to do is they need to fix their problem. Those of you who are not part of this problem, you need to keep at what you're doing rather than losing your faith. And finally then, he comes to the issue of disciplining those who are going to reject this teaching in verses 14 and 15. And again, you see the need for discipline in this context. Paul's not talking about some kind of trivial offense here that can be dealt with privately. So this is a little bit of a different case from Matthew chapter 18, where one person finds out about another person's sin and has to deal with it through this process. He's talking about something that everybody in the church is already aware of. He's taught about it repeatedly. He's addressing it head on right here. And if the people don't fix their behavior, then they're going to have to do something about it. So you skip steps 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 18, whereas Galatians 6 seems to be focused primarily on step 1. Here we're focusing more on step 3, you might say, if you're thinking in that kind of terminology. The nature of the discipline itself is some sort of social ostracism. You avoid these people. You find that both in verse 6, keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness. And then verse 14, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. And again, the goal here is the same goal. It's not ostracism for the sake of ostracism. It's not shaming him just for the sake of shaming him. This goes back to the fundamental principle of what we've been talking about all along, is that this is for the purpose of sharing in the holiness of God. It's shaming him so he will want to return to God, to be a part of the group again. You ostracize him so he'll see what he's missing and want to return to the fellowship of the body. And I know there are a lot of people out there that think they can be a Christian without being a part of a church, to which I say what I've said many times before, and that is it's very hard to be connected to the head if you're not a part of the body. And that's what this is all about, is bringing them back to the body of Christ. That's what's going on here. It's out of love that this discipline is going to happen. And it has to do with taking note of this person, letting everyone be aware that this person is a bad influence, so that you don't follow that same path as well. You see, the responsibility of the discipline in this context is congregational. It's not an individual issue here, but it's to the point of the entire congregation knowing about it and being warned about it, and now the entire group has to do something about it. You can't avoid this person except for like six of you who still hang out with him all the time, because this is not going to have any effect anymore. The only way for this kind of discipline to work is if everyone is to avoid that person. Otherwise, it's not going to have any effect. So the responsibility is for everyone to do this. If it doesn't happen, it's going to lead to factionalism. You've got the six people who still hang out with this guy opposed to the other 30 people who don't, and you've got probably 15 more who are kind of riding the fence, not sure what to do, and it ends up splitting the entire church. Everyone has to be behind it in order for it to work. But you also see the spirit of this discipline. Again, it's not shaming them for the sake of shaming them. It is doing this with an effort to bring them back. Notice what he says right at the end. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It's like parents discipline their children because they love them and they want them to grow and be better people. So also a church disciplines the unruly, disciplines the sinner, because they love them and want them to be better people. They want them to be a part of the fellowship of the congregation and to share in the holiness of God. That's what all of this is about. And that's the purpose here as well. You find that it's not to humiliate and to destroy the delinquent sinner. It is a positive thing. It is a constructive thing. It's not exclusion for the sake of exclusion, but exclusion that is designed to result in reinstatement. You exclude them specifically for the purpose that they'll want to be back as a part of the group. That's the kind of discipline that is consistently talked about through the New Testament. And again, it's rooted in relationship. If we don't have a real relationship with each other to begin with, they're not going to miss anything. They won't want to be back as a part of the group. If we don't have a real relationship to begin with, they'll just get offended when we try to discipline them. And so fundamentally, there must be that relationship to begin with, or the discipline's not going to have any effect whatsoever. And that kind of relationship is also the sort of thing that is going to make it possible for the entire group to act as a unit on this. When you really have that kind of relationship with one another, that's what allows everyone to see the problem from the same perspective and to be able to say, yes, we will as a group all do this because we feel the same way, that we all see the problem in this person's life and we all want him to fix it and come back to be a part of us again. And it's only when you have that relationship and that desire to share in the holiness of God that this discipline is going to work itself out. Well, those are our passages we're looking at this morning in terms of Paul's kind of general perspective on discipline. In the future, we'll come back and talk about the Corinthian passages where Paul's dealing with a very specific problem of a very perhaps surprising sort of nature, and we'll come to that later on. But throughout this series, as we've done, we've kind of, after the lesson, opened things up for discussion, for anything, questions or comments or other sorts of discussion that needs to be talked about, since this is really a different sort of series in dealing with this kind of issue. And so we'll do that again here for a few minutes before we wrap up and have our invitation. So, discussion here about Galatians 6 and 2 Thessalonians 3. Brian?
Think about what you have there, the responsibility of discipline, congregational. Wouldn't that really branch out to brotherhood? Say, for example, I was caught in sin here at 58th Street, was confronted. I wasn't repentant. I said, well, you know, I've got all these Christian friends in the Tampa area, and I go out with them all the time, and I go to other churches, and they accept me just fine, no problem. So you people on 15th Street are weird. And I'll go over to North Terrace and I'll place a membership. And now that I've placed a membership, now they can't associate with me. So it's really about brotherhood. I mean, what changed? I placed a membership, but what changed about their relationship and concern for me? It should be about my sin and about my soul.
And I think you're right on that. And what I'd say is you don't find the New Testament using that kind of language because that's a very modern kind of problem. You know, Paul doesn't have to say, and you other three churches in Thessalonica, you don't take this guy either because there weren't three other churches in Thessalonica. Now, how exactly we go about dealing with that kind of issue, that becomes a little bit more tricky. I would imagine that what we would do is if something like that happened and we found out you were going to some other church, that as a group we would contact the leaders of that other church and let them know what's going on, and then they would have a responsibility as that group to do something about it. But it does go beyond the bounds of this, that if, you know, whoever becomes aware of the situation as a Christian needs to participate in that kind of discipline. It's just a little more of a modern, unique kind of problem in a city like Tampa, more so than in some other places as well. It would be difficult in a city like this to contact all of the different churches, including some that we probably don't even know about in the area. That's a good point to think about, too. Tom?
Well, that's just a reminder that there is no foolproof system for catching everybody who's a sinner and judging them. I mean, God will hash all that out in the end. It really is our responsibility to care about people and try to help them, but if they're just bent on, they don't care, they're going to run off somewhere. I mean, they can move to Canada.
Yeah.
So it is a system that works if they still have a heart that's receptive to discipline and encouragement, and we care about them enough that we are willing.
And that the scenario is an interesting one to think about as well. I mean, someone that's callous enough to their own sin that they're not going to acknowledge it, yet still wants to be a part of a Christian group in some way. I mean, that's kind of the epitome of that Pharisee thanking God that he's not like everybody else when he's wrapped up in all of his own sin. That's not to say that those people aren't out there, but I'd imagine that most people who are caught in sin that don't want to repent are just going to leave God altogether. It would be a minority sort of issue where you've got somebody who says, well, I'm caught in the sin. These people won't have me, so I'm going to go somewhere else where they don't know about it. And I can continue to pretend to be a Christian while I continue to live in this sin. There are certainly some people that would do that. But my guess is the majority of people would just say, I'm just leaving altogether. But I don't have survey data on that or anything.
My point was, if we know somebody who's sinning and we don't confront it,
yeah,
you say, well, I'm not a member of the congregation, so I'm not both obligated to be concerned about their soul and confront them and ostracize myself and try to shame them into, I mean, I have a relationship with them.
Sure, sure.
That supersedes the congregation.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah, Greg?
Yeah, that if, hey, any one of the family members befriends this person, you know, it's not going to be effective, and we've got to make sure. But it's just interesting that some people think this is such a harsh method, but we get it, that it does.
Right. Well, and it is harsh on the one hand to, you know, turn your back on somebody. But, of course, it's not completely turning your back. It's turning your back as long as you live this way with open arms, knowing that the moment you're ready to come back, you are welcome and more than welcome here. But it can seem harsh, but that's kind of the point of Hebrews 12 as well, is discipline seems harsh because it's discipline. It's not supposed to be fun. You know, it's not supposed to be a trip to the amusement park to be disciplined. So there is something that is inherently harsh about it, but if it's rooted in the right kind of relationship and done for the right kind of purpose. I mean, if everybody in this group knows that we all care deeply about each other, there's real relationships as part of this, and our goal as God's people is to continue to grow into the holiness of God, then when somebody decides they want to walk in some sinful kind of way and reject all of that, they're going to know at the outset what's going on when they're being disciplined. The problem is when there aren't real relationships to begin with, there's no real stated purpose to begin with, and somebody sins, and they've been gone for 3 weeks, and then all of a sudden some heavy-handed letter comes from the eldership with, you know, out of left field. I mean, that's not going to accomplish anything. It only happens and only works when there's real relationships and real purpose in growing into sharing the holiness of God. And when that is foundationally there, yes, it is harsh, but it has a chance of working. And that's why it can work in families. Because you know you love your family, you know your family loves you, and even when they do something harsh, you know it's ultimately for your own good, even if you don't like it. And if we have that kind of relationship with one another, discipline can work. I mean, again, we're fortunate that we don't have those kinds of issues in this congregation right now, but that's a good reason to be talking about these things right now, rather than waiting until there is a crisis of some kind. All right, well, that seems like a good spot to stop, so thank you for your comments and participation here. If you'll take your songbook supplement and turn to number 47, we'll be singing that song here as a song of invitation and encouragement as we think about our Lord and the Messiah in whom we have the only hope that we can have. That it is not about us, because it is while we were sinners and while we were enemies that Christ died for us. And it is only in Christ that we have the hope of salvation. And so we sing this song as a song of encouragement and invitation that if there's some way that we can help you this morning, won't you let it be known as together we stand and sing.